Shall we pray? Gracious God, please open our eyes and our hearts and minds to your word, that we may know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scottish-Australian singer-songwriter Eric Bogle is probably best known for songs like the band played Waltzing Matilda and No Man's Land. There's another of his songs called Leaving in the Morning, which I've always found quite moving, and it contains this line: "My life's a blind migration to an unknown destination." Now, whether that's the singer's own view of his life or whether he's expressing the perspective of our character, there will be people for whom that's how life feels, that we're on our way blindly to an unknown destination. The season of Advent, which starts today, is all about reminding us as Christians that the destination is not something unknown and ought to be the reality which shapes each day of our lives as believers in Jesus. That's the overarching theme of the coming weeks. But while there may be clarity about the destination, the simultaneous reality is that the timing remains unknown. Jesus himself said that even he didn't know the time of his return, but only the Father. And since the very earliest days of the church, believers have faced the reality of waiting. Today I want to offer a few reflections on waiting based on our psalm, Psalm 25, which you may have noticed touches on that theme. Yes, we're waiting for Jesus' return, of course. But even 1,000 years before Christ, the life of faith involved waiting on God. "Let none who wait for you be put to shame." This notion of waiting perhaps sits uneasily in a world where a great deal happens more or less instantly. A book I came across a while ago pointed out that in 1929, just under a century ago, there were 20 million telegrams sent. That's worldwide over a whole year. The equivalent today, if you allowed for population growth and so on, might be something like, 80 or 90 million. That's if telegrams still existed. Instead, and this figure is now quite a few years out of date, it's 600 million emails. Only that's not in a whole year. That's every 10 minutes. I think I got about 600 million emails myself in the last few days advertising Black Friday sales, but that's another matter. I sometimes try to imagine how life must have been different for those who were here, say, 200 years ago. How hard it must have been to communicate with families left behind, with letters taking months at best, and perhaps years to find their way. That's if they got there at all. Or the families of children who later went away to fight in wars, some of them listed in the memorials around the walls here. What choice did those families have but to wait patiently for news or for a reply to come from the other side of the world? It's a long way removed from the instantaneous world we inhabit, where we're not used to waiting long for anything, and where it's equally hard taking time to focus on God. And let me say that I'm the first to admit that I find it as difficult as everyone else. It never comes easily. Psalm 25 is headed a Psalm of David, which may mean it was in his collection, but probably means he wrote the words, "In you, O Lord my God, have I put my hope." And verse 5, "In you have I hoped all the day long." We're using the text from the prayer book, by the way, but some Bible versions render that second one as, "For you I wait all day long." That is, David captures in words, this sense of waiting on the Lord in patience and hope. Now, perhaps hope will often imply waiting, but it's worth reminding ourselves that the Bible more often uses the word hope differently to the way we do, because we might use it in relation to things that will quite likely never happen, like the optimistic punter who hopes to win the lottery, even though most people who buy a ticket never win anything. But in Bible terms, hope more commonly relates to things which most certainly will happen. We might think, for example, of an estate held on trust until the recipient is of age. It will happen, but there's a time of waiting and anticipation. And God's promises have often involved a long wait. We think, for example, of Abraham and Sarah, who waited 14 or 15 years from the time God promised them a son to the time Isaac was born. Though that turned out to be a comparatively short waiting time, as Bible history goes. We read earlier from the prophet Jeremiah that God promised his people, "The days are coming when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line." How long did that take? It was another 500 or 600 years until the birth of Christ. Such a long time to wait. Generations left wondering, what is God doing? The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, grapples with some of those same issues when he says, "In the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" And he goes on to point out, "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." But the time frame is entirely in God's hands, as this psalm well understands when it expresses the prayer, "Let none who wait for you be put to shame." So the question we might ponder is, what does it mean for you and me to wait on God? For example, what do we expect in response to our prayers? It's always encouraging to see answers to prayer. But what if the prayers we pray today take years to receive their answer? Is our hope therefore less certain? Will we see the Lord's return in our lifetimes? Who can say? Many faithful believers have fallen asleep, to use a Bible expression, as the generations have passed. Is the promise therefore less certain? Waiting on God implies trust, confidence, perseverance, holding firmly to our hope in Christ, and a willingness to accept God's timing. In you, O Lord my God, have I put my hope. In you have I trusted. Now, one thing we can say about waiting on God is that it's not just hanging around doing nothing. Life goes on and has to be lived. You can lock yourself away in a cupboard and contemplate God if you wish, but this psalm hardly envisages a life of all thought and no action. Instead, there's a prayer for God's guidance through life. "Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in the ways of truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." And that final line is a critical one. "You are the God of my salvation." It reflects an order you consistently find in the scriptures, that God saves his people first and only after that gives guidance for living. You see it in the time of Moses. God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and it was not before, but after he rescued them, after he saved them, that he told them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, Then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it's then that he gave them the commandments. I've rescued you. Now live this way. The psalm here reflects that same order. You are the God of my salvation, the one who rescued me. And so lead me, teach me, show me. Some that I've known over the years have wanted guidance from God that's about as prescriptive as railway tracks, where you can't diverge to one side or the other. And perhaps others have anticipated something a bit more akin to a car GPS system, which quickly resets after a wrong turn and gets you back on the right path as quickly as possible. But on the whole, God's guidance is far more broad than either of those. There's a clear destination. There are things to avoid and qualities to cultivate, broad parameters, but really a clear directive to turn this way here or that way there. I want to emphasise again that the paths we're talking about here are not paths to God. This all presumes knowing God first, in our case through trusting in Christ. So this is then about how we live as his people. That said, it is interesting that perhaps that the ways and the paths here are all in the plural, which is not to suggest that any old path will do, but nor is it always tightly defined. And there's more than a hint that our own willingness to listen plays a part. The meek he will guide in the path of justice and teach the humble his ways. But along with it, the promise that all the paths of the Lord are faithful and true for those who keep his covenant and his commandments. Now, what if we choose wrong paths, either deliberately or by accident? What about the times when we're impatient with God and frustrated at waiting? Psalms like this almost inevitably seem idealistic, even simplistic, as well as the poetic form making it somewhat contrived. You don't see it in English, but Psalm 25 is an acrostic. Or perhaps what we might call an alphabet psalm, each verse starting with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And as you can imagine, it doesn't really matter which language you're working in, if you're always going to get stuck on some letters. I mean, if you're writing in English, for example, you'll probably find Q, X and Z to be a bit challenging to find the right words for. So yes, to agree, it's contrived, perhaps idealistic, though not completely so. Importantly, there's an acknowledgement of sin and the need for God's mercy. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, but according to your mercy, think on me. I've reflected on these words quite a bit over the years. Are we to understand that the sins of youth are somehow worse or of greater consequence than those of recent years? Not a doubt that's what's intended. Actually, in the popular mind, youth, if anything, excuses sin. It's hardly headline news that teenagers and young adults sometimes do silly things. And many times I've heard people excuse some past failing, even as big as, say, a marriage breakup, with the simple declaration, I was very young at the time. Well, maybe they were. Doesn't mean there's no right or wrong. I wonder whether the issue is this. The sins of last week, I can more than likely still do something to fix. But the sins of youth, chances are it's too late. And perhaps this is your experience too. As we get older, we remember, not all of them, but some of them, people we've hurt, things we've said long ago. They come back and plague us at night. We wish we could go back and undo them, but it's too long ago. Other people concerned may not even be still alive or no longer accessible. That's if we can even remember all their names. But the thoughts are still there. How could I have been so stupid? I'm embarrassed to think I could have done that. Will God forgive us? Remember those sins no more. Indeed, he will forgive. We have that promise. And living as we do on this side of the cross, we perhaps see God's forgiveness and mercy more clearly than David was able to from the perspective that he had. On the other hand, the psalmist himself knows God's compassion and loving kindness, for they are of old. They're nothing new. God's people have known them always. Better still is the confidence that God doesn't abandon sinners but directs them in the right way. So be encouraged and reassured that God thinks of us not according to our sins, but according to his mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. In you, O Lord my God, have I put my hope. You are the God of my salvation. Advent is a time of looking forward, of expectation, anticipation. Believers long ago, in the days of King David, in the days of Jeremiah, looked forward to what we now see was the coming of Christ, though I suspect they didn't have a very clear idea about it. Their hope was certain, though thin on detail, and they knew not when. We too look forward with equally certain hope to Jesus' return, although we also know not when. So in common with God's people at every point in history, waiting on God for us will imply trust, confidence, perseverance, accepting that God's timing may not match our expectations, and all these while holding firmly to our hope in Christ, in whom we have forgiveness and the promise of eternal life.